I think far too many Christians cling to the misconception that God saves us simply so we can go to heaven and escape the punishment of hell. Now that's important, and that's an important part of what salvation is all about. But isn't there more than that? I mean, after all, if that's all there is, why does God leave us here? Why doesn't the minute we trust Christ, somehow He raptures us into heaven, we just go to be with Him? Why stay here on this planet? Well, maybe He left us here so we could accumulate lots of stuff. Maybe He left us here so we could have houses and cars and just fill our houses with lots of stuff. And when our houses get full of stuff, we rent a storage unit and get more stuff and fill the storage unit. Maybe that's why God has left us here. Well, you know I'm kidding, don't you? I told Cheryl I was going to talk about this, and she kind of... She had a comment about my stuff, my basement full of stuff, so I guess I'm guilty too. Well, we know that God has left us here for more than just accumulating stuff. God has a purpose for our life. In fact, the purpose of the big idea of the message is this, is that God saves sinners through the gospel and transforms them into His servants. God saves sinners through the message of the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel. And then He transforms those sinners into His servants. And we see that especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. We've got a lot to cover here this morning. You can tell that by the note sheets I've given you this morning. So we're going to jump right into the text. First, let's look a little bit of the context. Paul has been in Caesarea now for 2 years. The Jews, and he'll talk about this later in the text, were trying to kill him on Temple Mount. He was rescued by Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander. When Claudius Lysias heard about a threat on Paul's life, that he took him to Caesarea. He was heard, first of all, by Felix, the governor or the procurator of Judea. And then he was left in Caesarea for 2 years in confinement, and Felix was replaced by Festus. Festus listened to him, and at the end of his appearance before Festus, Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." Paul has one more appearance now that we're going to look at this morning at Caesarea before he is taken to Rome, and it's before King Agrippa. We pick up the text in Acts chapter 25, verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, there was just a great display of pageantry that you would expect when there are very important people present. This great display of pageantry, this great pomp. And they entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders, and the prominent men of the city, the leading men of the city, were there, as well as Roman commanders. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus begins by explaining the reason for the gathering. Why have they come together? At least from his perspective. Festus said, verse 24, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. The Jews wanted Paul dead, but I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death." In fact, again and again and again, Claudius Lysias, then Felix, and then Festus, they all declare that Paul was innocent of anything that... And we'll see that again, that Agrippa will come to the same conclusion. "But I found he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write." And the reason for that is Felix had, or Festus really had little knowledge about Judaism or Christianity, which was considered a sect or a part of Judaism. And he really did not understand what was even going on, what the problem was with the Jews that they had with Paul. King Agrippa, on the other hand, does, and we'll see that in just a moment. Paul will mention that. So I have brought him before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. He had no legitimate charges, and he needed something to write to Rome when he sent Paul there. Agrippa then takes over and says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand, almost like a Greek orator, and proceeded to make his defense. Verse 2, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa," Paul said, "that I am about to make my defense before you today." Again, Agrippa knew about the Jews, and Paul will make that clear in verse 3. "Especially because you are an expert." He not only knew about them, but he was an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. "Therefore," Paul said, "I beg you to listen to me patiently." So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And Paul says, everybody knows who I am. Paul was a very, very well-known individual. I suppose, like in the sports world, you'd have everybody knows who Michael Jordan is. Even still today, he hasn't played for quite a number of years, but everybody knows the name Michael Jordan. Well, everybody still knew who Paul was and that he was a Pharisee, and they knew about his life. And before he begins describing his life and his conversion and his commission, he clarifies why he is on trial. Verse 6. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He's speaking here particularly, and you'll see this in just a moment, about the resurrection. This was not a new teaching among the Jews that there would be a resurrection. The Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, taught that. And the Jews fervently clung to this hope of the resurrection. Verse 7, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, believing that by serving God they can attain to the resurrection from the dead and to spend heaven with the Lord." And for this hope, for the third time he mentions this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Then he asks a question, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? If the Jews believe in a resurrection, why would it be so incredible to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And this is important because the resurrection is central to the gospel. Through his death on the cross as our sin substitute, and through his resurrection, Jesus won the victory over sin and death, a victory that is ours through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Savior and Lord. The resurrection is central to the gospel that was preached by Paul and others in the book of Acts, and it should be central to our proclamation of the gospel today. Paul begins describing his life by briefly reviewing what he was like before knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." As a Pharisee, he believed that Jesus was wrong and he was right, and that he had to oppose Jesus and Jesus' followers. Verse 10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." I tried to force them to deny Jesus Christ. and being furiously enraged. He highlights the fury that he unleashed against the followers of Christ. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. This was all well known, at least by those in Judea or in Israel. Verse 12, Paul begins by describing to King Agrippa how his life changed. Because Agrippa would have been aware of that too. Paul was no longer that man that fervently and furiously tried to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. Instead, now he was a leader of the followers of Jesus Christ, the one who proclaimed the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, again to destroy the Christians there, to bring them in captivity back. Verse 13, about midday. There are three occasions that Paul describes his conversion and oftentimes his commission. You get a little bit new information here, and it was about midday. He says, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Imagine that. I mean, none of us could look at the sun without destroying our eyes if we looked very long. And he says, this light that I saw was much brighter than even the sun is. And it was midday when the sun would have been at its brightest. There was a light brighter than the sun, and it came from heaven, and it was shining all around me and those journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, it's interesting, isn't it? They all fell. Not just Paul, they all fell to the ground. He says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, it would have been in the Aramaic is what that phrase refers to. And the voice said, Saul. Remember, Paul's name was Saul. His Hebrew name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that interesting? I've mentioned this a number of times. I remember when I first came to this realization that by persecuting the church, an individual is persecuting Christ, who's the head of the body, the head of the church. When someone persecutes the church, they are also persecuting Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he makes a statement, and this is an unusual statement in our culture. I think it had to be a common expression that was used, and I'll try to describe what it means. Jesus said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, as I said, I think it was a common expression that would have been used in Jesus' day. And it describes a farmer in his field. Well, at least we'll picture this would be one of the instances. And he's got an oxen. And the oxen is one of those stubborn oxen. Doesn't want to do what the farmer wants it to do. And it's just standing there. So they had a goad, which was a very long stick, and one end was pointed. And he would jab that oxen, possibly behind the leg, in the soft part of the leg. And he would jab it and jab it, just trying to get the oxen to move. Oxens oftentimes didn't appreciate that, so what would they do? They would kick. They would kick against the goad. Because they were rebelling against the direction that the farmer is trying to get them to go. They're struggling against, they're stubborn, they're fighting against the farmer's direction. And Paul, like that oxen, that stubborn oxen, has been fighting against God. He's been fighting against, he's been kicking against the goad of what God is working in his life, and he's kicking at it. Isn't that what people do today? Unbelievers, they're rejecting God's way, and they're kicking, they're fighting against God and His Word and the direction that He's leading them. But don't we do that as Christians sometimes? We kick against the goad. We don't like God directing us. And God is trying to direct us. Now, He's not stabbing us in the leg. But He's using other ways, including His Word, His authoritative, inerrant, inspired, sufficient word to direct us. And we kick against that sometimes. We don't want to follow God's will because we've got a better idea. Why are you kicking against the goads? It is hard, but he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. Now it's important to recognize this was an appearance, a resurrection appearance of Christ to Paul. Or to Saul, he would have been known of as that time. And he not only spoke to him, he appeared to him. And we don't know how that kind of looked because Saul was blinded by all this, but Jesus had appeared to him on the road. And he appeared to him, he said, to appoint you a minister and a witness. It doesn't mention that Paul was converted at this point, but there's little doubt in my mind that that was the case. This was, I think, he was converted. He recognized Jesus is Lord. And at that point, he placed his faith in him, and Jesus gave him a commission, a mission to accomplish. And he says, I have appointed you. This is Jesus' appointment as a minister or a steward. You have stewardship responsibility to accomplish. I have appointed you as a minister and a witness, someone who could tell others of what you've seen. A witness not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because the very people I am going to send you to, I'm going to have to rescue you from. That would be comforting to know, wouldn't it? But Jesus promised to rescue him, and he has done it again and again and again up to this point. And he's sending him not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Verse 18, why? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. This little verse here, the short verse 18, is so filled with theology and important truth for us to understand. A person apart from Christ is living in darkness. A person apart from Christ is living under the dominion of who? Satan. Satan. And all of us were there at one time. But God has done something about that. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, not only to save us from sin, but to rescue us from living in darkness and bringing us into the light. Rescue us from the dominion of Satan. To live under the authority of our Father in heaven and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. There's that hope he talked about. Remember he talked about that hope three times he mentioned it. It's that inheritance that the Jews were hoping for. But that inheritance only comes through Christ. An inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's the key. It isn't doing good works. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. As Savior and Lord. And we learn an important spiritual or theological truth here is that God saves sinners to serve Him. God saves us not just to accumulate stuff, but to serve Him. Well, one of the early verses I memorized many years ago is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But oftentimes we fail to look at what the next verse is. Jesus has saved us, and He has saved us for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship. You could literally translate that His work of art. One of my professors used to call it, we are a trophy of His grace. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have been created in Christ Jesus for what? To serve Him, to do good works. And not only to do good works, but to do those good works that He has prepared beforehand in advance for us to do. Verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn. It includes a change of mind, but it's a turning from sin to the Savior. It's changing your mind about whatever you've been trusting to save you and placing your faith alone in Christ alone. It really includes a number of those things, but it's a turning from sin and turning to the Savior. That they would repent and turn to God. Repentance, change, a turning. Repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see, Paul makes it very clear that the result of salvation, the result when a person repents and turns to God, what is going to be the outcome? Are they going to just continue on the path that they've lived all of their life? No, they're transformed. The God of the universe and the person of the Holy Spirit has indwelt them, invaded their life. Can they just continue on like they've always lived? No, there's a transformation that has occurred in their life. And they begin performing deeds that are appropriate to repentance, having turned from sin to the Savior. And we need to learn an important theological truth. Sinners saved by God are called to submit to Jesus as Lord in all things, performing deeds consistent with repentance. I love John MacArthur's writing on repentance. He is one that has emphasized that, and others have resisted that emphasis on the importance of repentance in salvation. And some claim that you repent later. You trust Christ now, but then later at some point, that's when you really, they might not use the word repent, but that's their understanding. And repentance is only for after you trust Christ. And at some point after you trust Christ, you submit to Him as Lord. But not at salvation. That, folks, is just not consistent with Scripture whatsoever. Many times in Scriptures, it encourages us to trust the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not just Savior, He's Lord. And MacArthur argues, he says the faith he, speaking of Jesus, called sinners to was a repentant, submissive surrender to the truth. I don't think we should think of faith and repentance as something. They're two sides of the same coin, in other words. They're not something that are like two steps. They're two sides of the same coin. They occur together. It's a repentant, submissive surrender of the truth, including the truth of Jesus' Lordship. He is Lord of all. And I've made a statement similar to this many times over the years. And the biblical mandate is not to make Christ Lord. You can't make Him Lord. He is Lord. Our responsibility is to bow to His Lordship. The signature of saving faith is surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. I have to admit, I'd like to spend a lot more time on all of this, but we've covered a lot of ground. Verse 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me, Paul said, in the temple. This was 2 years earlier. And that's what led to his incarceration. And they tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I want to pause here a moment. Who rescued Paul? Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, and his soldiers, right? They rescued Paul from the crowd. And then later from the Sanhedrin. And then later they rescued him from the plot that was made to kill him. Again and again, you could say Claudius Lysias rescued Paul. But who does Paul give credit to? God. Because God was sovereign over those events. He was providentially at work, even over the life and the activities of a pagan Roman commander in Jerusalem. He gives God credit. God is the one who was at work I talked several weeks ago about the doctrine of concurrence. Just as Claudius Lysias was at work, God was at work in those same events. And the one that gets the credit here is God. So having obtained help from God, which God had promised when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What I am telling you is not something you won't find in the Scriptures. It's there in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is not something that I dreamt up. It's right there in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Agrippa, this is implied. Agrippa, you know this. I'm not telling you something new. Stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. One more theological truth. God saved sinners to proclaim the gospel revealed in Scripture. God saved sinners so that they will reveal or proclaim the gospel that's revealed in the Scripture. Proclaim the gospel that is revealed in Scripture. We find this truth a number of places. I think one of the clearest is 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has given us that responsibility. Carol and I traveled to Kansas City a couple of times in recent weeks for conferences. And a professor, Owen Strand, that I highly admire and appreciate his writings, had written a new book on the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. And he was teaching, and one of the comments he made, I thought it was quite interesting. Sometimes you hear Christians claim, you know, it's unfair that God would not rescue someone that hasn't heard the gospel. You know, you hear those kind of comments, right? That there are people in the world that maybe they don't get a chance to hear about Jesus. That's unfair. And he made the comment, he says, what's unfair is Christians that don't bother to tell anybody the gospel. He said, that's unfair. He's right, isn't it? If there's anything that's unfair, it's that we keep silent. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. In other words, Paul, you've lost touch with reality. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I utter words of sober truth, words that are true and reasonable, we might could say. And then he addresses Agrippa in particular. Agrippa, he's had a large audience, but in many ways, Paul's audience has been King Agrippa, his primary focus. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Agrippa knows everything that I've told him today is true. This is not something that was done secretly. It's been done publicly. It's not hidden from view. And then he says, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I wonder if there was a long pause at that point. I would really like to have been there just to see the look on Agrippa's face now that Paul is saying, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Because by admitting that he believes the prophets, he knows that everything Paul is saying about Jesus is true because it was prophesied there. And I think there had to be a little bit of a pause, and then Agrippa applied to Paul, evading the question, really. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." For at least the fourth time, he's been declared innocent by a Roman authority. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But the reality is, once the appeal process begins, it can't be cut short, and it must continue." Let's think about how we can put our theology into practice for just a few moments. We made it through a lot of text, and I moved through it much quicker than I would have liked to, but I'm glad you stuck with me. Let's think about some of these theological truths that we've learned today and how to put them into practice, how to flesh them out in our lives. I think, first of all, we need to be intentional in sharing the gospel. I think most of us would agree we can do a lot better job in sharing the gospel. I know two different people that immediately come to mind. They're constantly handing out tracts, trying to talk to people about the Lord. They're very intentional. They're just constantly doing it. And maybe you're not a tract person. That's okay. Nobody said that's the only way to share the gospel, or even that's the best way to share the gospel. But there's two individuals I know, they probably hand out thousands of tracts every year, everywhere they go. I've been with both of them at different times. They're very intentional in trying to share the gospel. And that may not be the way you would like to share the gospel. That's okay. But I think what we need to do is find ways to be more intentional. It certainly includes praying for those who don't know Christ. We should be praying for those family members, those co-workers, those people that we know, that neighbors, friends that don't know Christ. We should be praying for them. And then second, asking God to give us opportunity. And then third, look for those opportunities to share the gospel with them. We all know we could do a better job. We just need to be intentional in doing it. Second, look for those opportunities the Lord is giving you to serve Him. Remember that verse in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, "For we are His workmanship, His work of art." You could really translate it that way. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So what I would challenge you to do is be alert. Maybe there's something right before your eyes and God has prepared this for you to do to serve Him. The question is, are you going to carve out the time? Are you willing to sacrifice? Because service always involves some level of sacrifice to serve Him in this area. Be alert. Pay attention for those opportunities. Look for them and then take advantage of them to serve the Lord. And finally, make it a daily practice to repent of any known sin and submit to Jesus as Lord in all areas of life, performing deeds consistent with repentance. Are there areas in your life where you need to repent, turn from that temptation, that sin, that area maybe of disobedience in your life? I allow the Holy Spirit to do all that work. He does it in my life, and I know He does it in yours. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you about an area, repent. Don't wait. Repent and turn and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:8 says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." We need to perform deeds that are consistent with repentance, demonstrating that we have turned from sin and demonstrating that we are submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. Lord, great text. Thank you for helping me get through it. I pray that I didn't go too fast. I did, but that you were able to use these theological truths and these action steps, how we can apply them in each of our lives, so that we will leave here changed from having met with you and studied your word together. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.